this in prayer to get started tonight.
Thank you, David.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts, thankful for another opportunity to gather and fellowship and study your word. Lord, we ask that you quiet our minds and open our hearts so we can clearly hear your voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's go to the book of Exodus tonight and start there in Exodus chapter 16. Start in Exodus 16. And what I want to do tonight, as we're in the Numbers, we're starting to go back into their journeys again, right? We're actually in chapter 11 in Numbers here in a minute. And what we'll see, I'll show you what we're going to see in a minute. We'll look at the stories in particular. God likes his patterns, right? We talk about that from time to time. And of course, sometimes when things repeat themselves, it's God's way of trying to get our attention about something or notice something. And so, Book of Exodus, let's do it this way. Book of Exodus. In chapter 16, you literally have, this is pretty much right after the sea, right? The parting of the sea. The parting of the sea is part of the chapter 14. Chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses, celebrating God's parting of the sea. There's a little bit about bitter water in chapter 15. So really chapter 16 in Exodus should begin in Exodus 15, end of Exodus 15. But anyways, after the bitter water, you have, in Exodus 16, you have the giving of manna and quail, right? In other words, God's first food provision in the wilderness. You with me? Exodus chapter 16, you see that there? Maybe you got some, headings in your Bible help. Exodus chapter 16, you have God providing manna and quail. At the end of chapter 16 and verse 35, I'll start in verse 34. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it, and it is a jar of manna that this serves a permanent reminder of God's provision. It was supposed to be placed there with the ark. And so verse 35, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. Stop right there for a sec. The people ate the manna 40 years that they have a win. Why is that alarming in Exodus chapter 16?
It's a long time. Well, they haven't even gotten to put this to Israel.
Yeah.
They're going to be there.
Exactly. This is called a spoiler. If you're just reading the story, it's not that long a journey. We only think it's a long journey because, number one, we're not used to walking on foot. And so we think, 3 weeks to walk somewhere is an eternity because you just got a plane these days. And number two, we're just used to talking about the 40 years. It was not that long of a journey. It could have easily been done in a couple of months with a group that size, even with a group that size, easily. Probably less than that if you really wanted to push it. And so already you're given a little bit of a warning of things to come. Are we in a book where they get sentenced to 40 years? Yeah. So manna and quail are actually a little bit of an omen, and Moses back in Exodus 16 drops a little bit of a spoiler. When you start talking about manna and quail, 40 years might be an issue. But it keeps going. As you go from manna and quail, a little warning about 40 years, thinking about 40 years. Chapter 17, what do you have? You got water from the rock. Water from the rock. And then late in chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, you have, first of all, you have Moses mentioning Joshua. Why does this matter? Who's Joshua going to be?
Moses' successor.
And this is Israel's first battle, right? They fight Amalek. Famously, Moses has to keep his hands up, his arms up, and they prevail until he drops his hands, and so on and so forth. And so basically you have the next leader introduced, and you have a battle. And then you come to Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, and they're at Sinai for a while. And we've emphasized that really Sinai starts in Exodus 19 and goes all the way to Numbers chapter 10, where we were last week, all of that in between there. And then what's going on at Sinai is God is bringing order to chaos, right? He's taking a mixed multitude, he is bringing them there, and he is bringing order to chaos. He does that, first of all, by his word and his law, right? He gives them his word. They make a covenant and become a people. And then he brings order by then, since they agreed to be his people, he gives them a tent, a place where he can dwell among them, the tabernacle. That's the second half of Exodus. And then you get Leviticus, and he gives them a priesthood. and a means by which they can worship him. And so, again, you're kind of building out, building a camp out. You know, you start with a tabernacle, then you have a priesthood that will be around the tabernacle. I leave the book of Numbers, beginning of the book of Numbers, where we've been so far this quarter, and he brings order to the people themselves. He organizes a camp by tribes. He puts the tribes in camping places. And so basically, he works with, starting with himself, and he works out from the center out to the edges, and he brings order to chaos, right? And he gives them a law that is the ultimate source of their being ordered, rightly ordered lives and a rightly ordered people before him. You with me? So far, so good? Okay. And then at the very end of chapter 10, where we were last week, they leave Sinai. It's time to walk, and they walk in an orderly fashion. It's not, you know, basically those who go faster get in the left lane and slower traffic stay on the right. It's not how it works. Even as the camp unravels, there's a marching order. No chaos, no every man for himself. God has brought complete order to his people through his law and his presence, right? And so what happens then as we begin to walk again in the book of Numbers is what God has Moses do in this book and the way the story is told is this pattern of the journey to Sinai is repeated in the journey from Sinai. And why would you do that? And I'll show you how that works in the book of Numbers just a sec, but why would you do that? To see what difference hearing God's word and having God dwell among you and having God bring order to you, see if it made any difference. Make sense? And so we're at tonight in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. What do we have? We have people complaining about? Oh, look. How'd that happen? You can tell the story any way you want. You got a lot of years to record. You can, you know, there's a whole lot of years and decades where there's nothing given. Right? And so the stories that are told, why are they told? God wants us to know something. He wants us to notice something. And so as they leave Sinai, let's start with manna and quail. Have they learned anything? And the answer is no. All right. And then, because part of the point here, part of the point is not in the book of Numbers to compress it all, you know, like it was in the book of Exodus. It's the pattern is strung out, but it's there. Because they're going to have a long time in the wilderness to work this out. And so when you turn to Numbers chapter 14, you've had a failure with the man and the quail. When you turn to Numbers chapter 14, what happens in that chapter? Rebellion, and what's the sentence? 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, next part of the pattern. There it is. Do they learn their lesson yet? No. When you turn to Numbers chapter 20. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. What story's there? Oh. Look. Have I seen that story before? Something like that before Sinai? Yeah. And you keep going. Then you get into Numbers chapter, a little bit later in Numbers chapter 20, about verse 23. What do you have? You have now not Moses' successor, but Aaron's successor introduced. Sometimes God puts twists on the pattern, but the pattern's still there. And then finally, you get to Numbers chapter 21, and what do you have? You have a battle with Canaanites. And so there it is. But here's the tragedy. That Sinai, what Numbers is suddenly changing as time goes by. Because after chapter 14, now they're into the wilderness wandering years as well. So as the years and decades roll by, what's Numbers showing? Did Sinai make a difference to the people? No. The markings of tragedy kind of all the way through and from early on. The markings of the tragedy of the story. Sinai, you know, God brings order to them. God is merciful to them, even because remember at Sinai they build the golden calf. And what's God's first response at the golden calf? Destroy them and start over. And Moses intercedes and asks God not to. And so as we go back to chapter 11, and now we begin to look a little bit more at the stories in particular, but I want you to notice that big pattern. That basically God has had Moses write the story of the first generation's wilderness years in a way that says Sinai changed nothing for these people. As incident after incident comes by, same order, same basic idea, they learn nothing. All right, so chapter 11, beginning of verse 1. And so the people complained at the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned there. And Taberah comes from a Hebrew word, root for burning. All of these names. Three basic episodes tonight. Taberah is the first one, and then Kibroth HaTavah, and then Hazeroth. All three are Hebrew words that basically refer to what's happened there. And so you know you're on a bad road trip when all the place names have to do with burning and death and judgment and destruction, which is literally what all of these Hebrew names mean. You know you're on a really bad road trip. Notice what saves them already is intercession. Moses' intercession. And it's not the last time in the book of Numbers that some righteous person is going to have to stand in the gap between the wrath of God and God's judgment on the repeated sins of his people. The other thing to notice is here we have, since they've left Sinai, because it, you know, the way the story's told, it happened quickly. They haven't even reached Kadesh Barnea yet, which is not that far if you watch the chronological markers carefully. But beyond that, notice how this works. As the book of Numbers goes on with the first generation, right? We get the transition between the first generation and second generation when we go from chapter 25 into chapter 26. So up until chapter 25, this is the first generation, the Exodus generation. One of the things that you will notice is there is a sense in which as the judgments and death pile up, there is a sense of movement, because this very first judgment, no real named people, it's just the people grumbling, no particular bad guys like Korah and Dathan and Abiram or, you know, whatnot. Just general grumbling. And so and God's judgment starts on the edge of the camp, fire on the edge of the camp, right? But as the book of Numbers goes on, and rebellion and grumbling and complaining continues to mount and to mount and to mount, and no particular judgment ever seems to wake the people up or lead to some sort of repentance that is meaningful and substantial and lasts, is that the judgment of God continues to, in a sense, grow. Now, if we started with the presence of God at Sinai, we worked out as God organized and built the camp. God's judgment begins on the edge of the camp and eventually comes to the very center itself, represented when Moses is finally condemned not to go. By the time we get to the later chapters of the first generation. Because, and what makes Moses special? Whereas we're going to see in chapter 12, because 11 and 12 are really a unit. Then we come to the story in 13 and 14 of Kadesh Barnea. 1 and 2 are meant to be a down payment on the tragedy of the wilderness trip. And in chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses, part of God's emphasis with Moses is, you know, why in the world would you do that? Don't you realize who he is? And what does God go back and emphasize? I speak to him face to face. And so emphasizing why, God's not going to kick himself out of his own camp. He's the holy God who's doing what's right. When you get to kicking Moses out, so to speak, even Moses is touched by death, that's bringing you right back into the center of the whole thing. Does that make sense? And so as the book of Numbers goes by, the judgment continues to grow and to grow and to grow until even Moses will be left outside the land dead when all is said and done. And so this first episode is just, verses 1 through 3, short one, kind of meant to be a down payment, a warning. It's generic. It shows that God's not messing around. And especially, the people complained a lot on the way to Sinai. When you go back and you read Exodus 16 and 17 and 18, right? They complained a lot. There were a lot of grumbling. There was grumbling 3 days after the parting of the sea. And yet God does not strike them dead. Why is God so trigger happy now? Because they know better now. Not only has God provided for all these things on the way to Sinai, so they know God's going to take care of them, but they have seen the fire, heard the voice, gotten the law, made the covenant. They've had several months at Sinai to begin practicing his ways. And so now, to whom much is given, much is required. And so God's not playing around this side of Sinai anymore. If their rebelliousness could be in some way winked at by God, remember, like when Paul talks in Acts, these times of ignorance God winked at for a while. On this side of Sinai, But the New Testament teaches that as well. You know, now that Christ has come and then the final word of God to mankind has been given, is there a greater culpability? Yeah. That's why Peter actually reminds Christians, judgment begins at the house of God. People who really know, everybody's culpable now, but especially people who really know. People who made a covenant with God. And so, yeah, God doesn't mess around now. And so the beginnings of death, even before they get to Kadesh Barnea and this whole generation will die in the wilderness, the beginnings of death. And that's tragic because the whole point was to have life. So short story, big downplay. But then the rest of the chapter basically belabors the manna and the quail. And so verse 4, the rabble was among them also had a strong craving. The people of Israel also wept again, saying, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Listen, we're used to a really robust grocery store. This is the equivalent of like the Golden Corral back then. I mean, the point is, you know, all sorts, you know, all you could want. You know, we're used to so many options, even out of season. You know, when you could get strawberries in summer, you know you're living a dream. I'm just saying. You know, we can get whatever we want whenever we want. Their whole point is we had this ancient version there. Rose-tinted glasses, you think? Yeah, because remember how Exodus 1 starts? The people's outcry to the Lord for deliverance? Boy, it's kind of funny. The more prosperity you have, the more those seeming inconveniences and seeming injustices of life become all the more intolerable. By the way, de Tocqueville warned about that in Democracy in America somewhere, I think. Basically, the closer you get to a just society, the more little just injustices seem intolerable. Beware lest you tear yourselves apart over it. The better you have it, the less you will tolerate in discomfort and inconvenience. Man, well, they can see the Americans. There's the story. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So, are they starving? Is this even like before Sinai when they really weren't sure where food and water were going to come from? Because what have they had the whole time they were at Sinai? They're not hungry, folks. They're not hungry. And so the issue is not hunger. The issue is variety, satisfaction, and just the world has things that we don't get now. You look back at the world and you say, I got to admit, they do have some things we don't have. And so they fuss. Now, you know, we get a description, you know, verses 7 through 9 of how awesome it actually was. I mean, listen, you know, most kids would love to eat something that tasted like that all the time. But verse 10, Moses heard the weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. Uh-oh, what happened at the beginning of the chapter when God's anger begins to blaze? People die. It's not good. But what's interesting is verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? Actually, all the burden of this people on me. Did I conceive this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat for all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, then kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Now, what's interesting about this? Good just thing between God and the people over the food. What's interesting about this?
It's a beef between
them. Yes.
I mean, he's griping at God.
Yeah, here's Moses even. Is it hard to be thankful when you're around unthankful people? Yes. Is it hard to maintain the right spiritual disposition when you're around? Is that a risk for people in leadership? Is it a risk for parents with their kids? When everybody else is grumbling and the frustration begins to build. And so here's even Moses losing his equilibrium in light of what is going on. And so what's interesting is we don't actually have the solution to the food yet. What's interesting is in verse 16, the story is focused on ironically Moses or God helping Moses out. And so the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel. By the way, here's more parts of the pattern. When they made the covenant, what happened? 70 elders go up on the mountain. now off the mountain, they've left the mountain. Does Moses still need help? Yeah, and so what do you have? Gather again 70 guys and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Stop right there for a second. Quick detour back to Sundays. Those of you doing the Holy Spirit class right now, we've talked a lot about what the Spirit actually does. Here's a perfect example of that. The Spirit that's on Moses. Does Moses have the Spirit to know all things about all times, always find parking spaces? Have warm and fuzzy feelings that God's in his heart? No, what's the point of the Spirit on Moses? To reveal in some cases, but beyond that, to successfully complete the specific work that God has set him aside for. And so what's the point of the Spirit? Are these guys going to find good parking spaces now, or always be able to help their kids find the perfect spouses? Holy Spirit leading them all the way through? No. What's the purpose of the Spirit coming on these guys? To do this particular work successfully, right? Okay. Yeah, God was never in the business of giving people spirit for warm and fuzzies, or giving people spirit to just live their best life now, or just have an immediate hotline to him. It was for a specific purpose to complete a specific work. Yeah, Randy. Don't take us back to Sunday, though.
I was just, as I was kind of reading this interchange between God and Moses, one of the things just kind of struck me is that of all the people in the Bible that we read about, Moses is probably the only guy that could actually have this level of a conversation with God at this, let's call it openness, you know? Yeah. I mean, nobody else would even dare have this, but Moses does, which is interesting. And then what we see is God's reaction to it. Moses, you're right. So I'm going to go get 70 guys. And
Moses doesn't die.
we're gonna take care of this problem. Yeah. And I just find that relationship between Moses and God sort of different and interesting, because there's something different there. There's either, I don't know what to call it, is it respect or is it whatever.
Sure.
I don't know what it is, but it's certainly different.
There's two things, that's a good observation, two things that we can make of that actually fit in one from the immediate context and then one from the larger Old Testament. Start with larger Old Testament. There is at least one other, Jonah argues, but not successfully. but there is one other, Jeremiah.
If you
read Jeremiah's laments, he very much vents that God is not struck dead for it. What's interesting about Jeremiah's stories, when you go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and his call to be a prophet, it echoes Moses. He's very much like Moses. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, it sounds like Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. And what's important about that as well is Jeremiah is the prophet who is basically the end of the Old Covenant, so to speak. Not that it doesn't go away until Jesus comes. But there's a sense in which it's the end, because what's Jeremiah's job? It's to say, not repent or else. It's to say, God is executing the curses of the Mosaic Covenant on you. There's the only thing you can do now is obey by submitting to the fall, by submitting to Babylon. That's repentance now, right? And so Jeremiah booketh, and that's part of why Jeremiah famously then as well, Moses-like, but not a real Moses, because it was only Moses and Jesus. They were the covenant breakers. But what Jeremiah does do is he sounds a little like Moses with a new covenant. And so little at the end, at kind of the end of one, the anticipation of another, with a Moses-like, but not purely Moses, because Jeremiah gets some pretty good rebukes from God in their one-on-ones too.
But I think one of the things that kind of strikes me about Moses in this dialogue is that Moses oftentimes, well, not often, but put himself in a position of taking the blame, which is very Jesus-like, and I think that might have something to do with this here, because, you know, I mean, the sincerity of Moses' heart when he says, okay, if you don't destroy them, destroy me,
there's no money in it for him.
Yeah.
There's nothing in it for
him. And I think God could see his heart and go, well, okay, yeah, Moses would really die for the people. You know, he would do that, okay? And just kind of like what he saw with David and being a man after God's own heart and those kind of things. There's a character thing that's going on.
And so let me do something now for the context of both this story and the book of Numbers as a whole with that, because that's an important point. That's the other key to why God, I think, the way I read it, God does not, helps Moses out instead of judging or punishing for it. Besides, really Moses has no skin in the game. He's just tired of the burden. This seems to be private between God and Moses. Whereas when Moses does get in trouble with God later on at the rock, it's public. And there's a second angle to it that separates why does God go after him there but not here. Public versus private, number two, is as the story unfolds, as this particular section, this exact section unfolds, when it does become public, and so God has had Moses pull the 70 in, and the Spirit comes down, but not just on them, but also on Eldad and Medad back in the tent, or I'm sorry, not back, back in the camp. And Joshua says, stop them. It's, you know, right? It's kind of, you know, affecting your authority, right? When you drop, oh, I'm in the wrong place. That's why I can't find it. Okay. Yeah, thank you. Now, two men remained in the camp, one Eldad, the other Medad. The Spirit rests on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. I'm sorry, it wasn't Joshua, just a young man. Right, and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Oh, that's where it is. And Joshua, son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, I knew Joshua was in this, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them, right? So again, not, this is not about Moses. And when those become public, what does Moses say? In a sense, I must decrease, he must increase. In other words, you know, it's about the Lord, what the Lord's doing. So there is no ego for Moses in this. Joshua actually needs to learn a lesson about the, you know, the role of being God's man in this role. And so you have that, and so Moses actually wishes this, you know, even more God would spread himself in this way among the people. And then, of course, what's interesting about that is when you get to chapter 12, and then you have another explicit attack on Moses' authority. Because, right, reading between the lines, Joshua's worried about Moses' authority. If everybody can prophesy, you know, who's going to listen to Moses? And Moses is saying, you know, may God increase their tribe. It's not about me. It's about God's will being done. Great humility there, and so when his authority is explicitly challenged in chapter 12 by Miriam and by Aaron, what's the little description of Moses that we're given? Moses is the meekest or humble, depending on your translation, man on the earth. Here's the thing. People have always come and, you know, kind of those that statement, but was that literally just, pull the chapter break out, was that just demonstrated? Yes. And so that's why public versus private, but also the nature of the character of Moses in this moment versus what's going to happen later. And so, yeah, I think that's important to pick up on. Sister Baker, you had your hand up.
I had a question about 15, where he says, heal me.
Yeah.
If I found favor,
yeah,
and let me not see my wretchedness. Is that him saying, just take me out so I don't have to get ugly with your people?
I don't know if it's the way I take this. For whatever it's worth, is I think it's a little bit of a paradoxical statement. Moses is literally saying, you know, this job is so difficult and so burdensome, and I am so tired of it, and it's just eating me up, and I am, you know, we say today, you know, mentally, emotionally, spiritually spent. I'm just done. I am exhausted. And so literally, if you love me, you know, if I've actually found favor in your sight, kill me. So I have to see my wretchedness. Not so much the wretchedness of it, he might have to judge him, but just, this is a miserable, miserable job. And it's just eating me up, and I don't want to live like this anymore. And so, yeah, so that's a little bit of the irony. If you love me, you'll kill me. If I've actually pleased you with my service this far, then take me out of it. Which is a strong thing to think about. And again, you know, part of what happens is, you know, given that this chapter, the chapter 12, does depict the great meekness and humility of Moses in leadership, you know, some things to realize is for true leaders who lead well, it's a burden, and it's exhausting, and it eats you up. If you genuinely lead in a way that is sacrificial, that puts the people's best interest. Because here's the thing, are the people thanking Moses? Do the people see Moses as a meek, humble? Do Miriam and Aaron see Moses as a meek and humble? And no, the problem is a lot of times people won't always see that. And so Moses has to deal with not only is he doing the right by God, but nobody's appreciating or realizing that this is actually, he's doing the right thing the right way. And it's just, you know, he's finally hit the end of his rope, can't do this anymore. Yes, ma'am, Lauren.
Which feels a lot like Elijah after the prophets of Baal.
Yeah.
And that God reacts in the same way that time. He says, let me take care of you.
Yep.
So that you can keep doing my work.
But you're not getting out of the job. Yeah, that's right.
Sure. But yeah. I think that also speaks to how people can get away with talking to God like this. God knows their hearts, and yep, he can tell that they're at the end of their rope.
Yeah.
And so he responds appropriately.
Correct.
Because, of course, he does.
Moses has not crossed the line he will cross at the rock later with the way he speaks. And it makes, oh, go ahead, I'm sorry.
I mean, we're told all the time to lay our burdens.
Correct.
That's what he's doing.
Correct.
He's laying his burdens. The widow knocked and knocked and knocked and knocked till she got an answer.
Right.
I mean, we're supposed to be bold. We're supposed to be.
Right. And like that story, you know, the whole point there is, you know, what God's trying to do is grow our faith. You know, when you get everything you want the first time, you have the wrong kind of faith in God. A lot of things come into play now. But you know, back, you know, that's why laments matter. You know, the bulk of the Psalter we don't use because it's too depressing. You need to learn how to use it before you're depressed. That's the whole point. And larger, why you need to be talking this way? Here's the thing: there's a right way and a wrong way to say this to God. The right way is to genuinely lament because God already knows what you're thinking. What you're doing now is, in this sense, what you're doing is you're confessing to God what He already knows. There's a rebellious way to do this, and there is a lamenting, mournful, where else do I have to go but. But at the same time, one of the hardest words, is it's more in the Old Testament, but it shows up a lot, this concept of you have to wait on the Lord. You have to wait on the Lord. Or why Jesus at one point says, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Because, you know, how does God actually grow and stretch our faith? By making us wait. Because what's the temptation when you have to wait? Take the steering wheel back. God didn't do it my time frame, my way. I take the steering wheel back. Or worst case scenario, that's right, just completely say, there really is no God. Why bother if He's not going to be there for me? One of the hardest things to accept, and this does not work well at Lakewood downtown on Sundays, and frankly a lot of other groups that aren't as known for their prosperity preaching, but because we want church and we want the Bible to solve all our problems right now. And here's the reality. I've never forgotten this phrase from wherever I read it all these years ago. In the Bible, God's friends suffer. God's friends suffer. Some more than others, but God's friends suffer for a variety of reasons. The more you do it right, the more the world will hate you for it. The more you serve for God, the more you suffer the way God ultimately suffers in Jesus for the sake of others. But the bottom line is, in the Bible, God's friends suffer. Does Abraham suffer? Moses suffer? Does Elijah suffer? Jeremiah, very much so. Very much so. Job suffers exactly because he's such a good guy, ironically, and he never even gets to know that, as far as we know. Jesus, how about the apostles? It'd be pretty cool to have your name on one of the 12 foundations of the heavenly city, but what a price to pay to get it, right? And so on and so forth it goes. So, hard truth. All right, let's pick the room back up now. anything else on that before we move on?
Do you think that Moses could confidently wish that because he was confident?
Wish?
That
God would kill him?
Yes.
Okay.
Because he was confident in his relationship with God. Because Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain.
Right.
Because people who are unsure, they'd have a hard time saying that.
Oh, no, absolutely. No,
as bad as things are, they have a hard time saying
that. No, I think, in a sense, when you've already got a man who, in a sense, as much as a human can, lives in the presence of God. He glows from God's presence, after all. I mean, you know. And therefore, and God himself is going to emphasize in chapter 12, has an intimacy with God that is simply unfathomable to any other human being. I think that regardless of how much Moses understood or had been revealed to him about what comes after, because obviously this is way before what we know now, or is the common possession of God's people to know. Because remember, Moses will be the one to talk about the secret things belong to God. So, you know, what did Moses know that he wasn't allowed to reveal? We forget that too sometimes. Even those who were inspired literally knew some things they weren't allowed to reveal. The perfect example is I like to use is in the book of Revelation. You know, we've got all these sevens. John has the seven seals, and there are the seven bowls and the seven trumpets. There are the seven thunders. But when the seven thunders come, John is quickly told, don't write that down. He knows what that was about. That's why he's told, don't write that down. John got to know something that he was not allowed to make the common possession of people of God. That happens. So I think ultimately, regardless, it's just he had an intimacy with God, that was not a risky proposition for him to make. And that's why he could, you know, genuinely say, you know, this is what the rest of my life is going to be ended now. So. All right, for the bell catches us. So after this detour of God, and by the way, part of this too is God really is trying to help his people. I mean, when you stop and think about it, this is God really, you know, let's spread the Spirit more broadly. Let's get more men empowered to do some aspects of what Moses is doing. This is one of those, God really is on his people's side. So what is the problem? The people. It's our own stubborn rebelliousness, our own lack of faith, whatever, but it's the people. God really is trying to make this work. And so, but on the backside of that, we come to the fallout from the story. And so let's pick up again in verse 31, you know, when the detour is over. Then the wind from the Lord sprang up, brought quail from the sea, let them fall beside the camp. And the whole emphasis here is on just how much meat there is. And part of what's emphasized as well, again, remember, Bible's always sparse on details. So when there are details, pay attention. And so not only is there emphasized just how staggeringly, abundantly the Lord provided, but then what they did with this massive provision. Because what did they do? Verse 32, the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. And those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Now, we don't use that anymore. We use English and we use metric. This is basically a little over 2,000 liters. That's a lot of canned meat. And remember what the text says, the person who gathered least. Now, here's the thing. This is about food. Remember when God first gave them the manna back in Exodus? What were they told to do? Why tell us how much they were gathering?
It's excessive.
Beyond excessive. I mean, excessive and then. Excessive of excessive. Which is, again, God doing what? Running his business in a way that reveals to people's hearts. Never forget that's ultimately what God does. Moses is going to summarize the second generation about life in the wilderness for the first generation. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord did this in the wilderness to test you to see what was in you. That would include stories like this.
I can't really explain why, but it reminds me of the golden calf. Like just the
brazenness? Pardon
the
pun.
Yeah, but just
yeah. Well, you know, once it partakes of the spirit of idolatry, which is, idolatry is ultimately a human attempt to have control that we're not meant to have. Because remember, even back to your point, in Exodus chapter 32, remember, what's the whole, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to Moses, and, you know, and obviously God's up on the mountain, so we're sitting here on the side of Sinai, not sure where Moses is, God hasn't spoken in a while, we don't know what to do, we're sitting out here in the wilderness, and so idolatry is always a way of trying to control. Bring God into control. And so what's the same thing? This type of greed, there are different forms of greed, but this type of greed is saying what?
We don't trust God.
Another aspect of control. That's why, ironically, Paul calls covetousness in Colossians idolatry. If you've ever wondered why, that's why Paul understood the deeper spiritual root, covetousness and greed. Because what it's saying is, rather than be content with what God has given me today, I want more. I mean, you do realize, I mean, you know, this is hard for Americans to grasp, because we very much live in an economy that overall, not perfectly by any stretch of imagination, but more than, you know, economies in human history, rewards people according to their ability and their effort. Certainly not completely so by any stretch of imagination, but by and large, certainly more than if you were born a feudal serf or a slave 1,000 years ago in some country, right? This economy, so what we're used to is if I want more, I can always. But you do realize there's a certain amount of providence God puts in there. Why somebody who works hard doesn't get the promotion. Why somebody gets hired, you know, same amount of ability, same amount of work ethic, but somebody gets hired with a Fortune 500 company, a lot of upward mobility, and someone gets hired by a mom and pop and never goes that far. I mean, you realize how much of your career trajectory is affected by your first job out of college? right? Which school you got, you know, there's a certain rate, especially, you know, higher levels, more selective schools, there's a certain amount of luck in getting in because there's lots of people with good test scores and good references. Why'd they pick you and not somebody else? And that more selective school had a Rolodex that opened doors for you. Chemistry is the same when you take it at Lone Star or when you take it at Harvard. Chemistry is chemistry. Laws of physics don't change because you go to Harvard. What does Harvard get you? A network. That Lone Star does it right. You with me? And so there's a certain aspect of inevitable providence. At the end of the day, no matter how hard you work and how well you play the game, there's an aspect that we don't control the outcomes. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul says. You're not content with what God has done for you. So yeah, I mean, there's probably some good intuition there, Rebecca. All right, was that the second? Yeah, the second. All right, we're done. Thank you.